And I didn't. There you go.
Am I on national TV now?
They don't have to be on cable.
Good. Well, I welcome you from the, physically, I welcome you from the state of California, the sunny state of California, where there are believers as there are in most places, but fewer of them.
I believe so.
Spiritually, I greet you from that place which is in agreement with deity in righteousness and careful attention to all duties towards God. It's also the place that's in accord with the image of the one who created him. The one who created him is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he created him in himself. So we've got tremendous potential because God is doing it all in that place. That's in Ephesians 4:24, the new man. Colossians 3:16. Three something. Three, in the third chapter of Colossians anyway. Okay. Really what that is, it's the potential to be right now just like the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ. That's really what the new man spells out. The new man is that place where we have a potential to be like Christ in his glorified position at the right hand of the Father. Where we're near to God and covered with Christ. Amen?
Amen.
You can't say it as well as Californians can. All right.
They have more taxes this day. They say amen.
There's rumors we're going to get a lot more, too. Okay, anyway. Okay. All right, this morning we're going to speak on a subject that kind of developed into a, not one theme, but a bunch of separate little observances that I've seen in the book of Acts, mostly in the book of Acts. Really what started this paper is God was moving my mind in the area of the church in its beginning, and I began to realize that the idea that the church was small and in numbers in the first century probably is not true. Let me give you a reason why I don't think the church was that small in the first century. In the first century church, you had an element that would involve the numbers of believers at that time that we don't have today. It was in a transition period. So there was a lot of Old Testament saints that were transitionalized into the church, multitudes of them. We're going to see there are thousands of them, actually. And that would include Palestine and wherever Jews were. There were Old Testament saints that were being transitionalized in the church. We're not in a transition period anymore. There's not many Jews in the church today. But there were a lot of Jews in the church in the first century. A lot of Jews. And that could very well mean that there were a lot more Christians than sometimes we tend to think. I see in Scripture, we'll see a section in this paper that talks about the numbers of believers in different places, widespread places. We'll see that the numbers may have not been as small as we sometimes have perhaps been led to believe. So we're going to look through the book of Acts, and we're going to look at different things in the book of Acts and some other things scattered out of the book of Acts, but mostly in the book of Acts this morning. And you can see from the table of contents that there are different things in the book of Acts that have gotten my attention that we're going to deal with this morning. Now, I've got till 9:30, right? Okay. Well, I just spent 10 minutes talking about what I think about California, and now we're I don't think much more of California than you do, but God put me there, and that's the right place. I mean, I don't think much of the state of California, but I think a lot of the Christians that are there. And coming here is just an extension of the same thing. You're here, and we're over there, and sometimes we get to meet physically and sometimes we don't, but we've got that place at the right hand of the Father that is always the same for you and me, with all of its marvelous advantages. All right, now the book of Acts. Let's look at the introduction, page 1. We'll start reading through this. It's amazing, surely amazing. What are we talking about? In this paper, we are talking about the day of Pentecost and the recorded events of Acts and other New Testament books before and after that eventful day. The day of Pentecost, about 30 AD, Acts 2:1, began a process in which God used the divinely powered leadership of a relatively small group of men and women to take out a people for His name from the Jews. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And 1 Peter 2:1 says, "Who then were not a people, but are now a people of God." Now that doesn't have an article. That's a quality of the people of God. And who's Peter writing to? Jewish believers. So he's saying there that those Jews, that those believers he was writing to of Jewish descent, were a part of now a part of a quality of God's people. They made up a quality of God's people. But it also says in Acts 15:14, Simeon, this is James, says, "Simeon hath exegeted, let out, how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out a people for His name." So that God was taking out of the Gentiles as well as the Jews, a people for His name. And put together, they are the people of God today, were then and still are today. Notice that in both verses, there's no article before the word people. Neither group by itself represented the entire people of God. Believers of both racial groups were part of the one people of God. That one people of God continued to change in numbers over the following centuries with each new generation. Indeed, that one people continues today to expand in number from those first converts in the first century AD and will be expanding until the rapture of all of them, dead and living, in clouds to meet their Lord, Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So little time, so much accomplished. The church grew amazingly fast after its beginning on the day of Pentecost, as illustrated by the following list of dates. 4 B.C., Christ's birth. 26 A.D., Christ's baptism. 30 A.D., the crucifixion. 30 A.D., 50 days after the crucifixion, the day of Pentecost. 31 A.D., the conversion of Paul. 56 A.D., Paul writes the book of Romans. That's going to be significant in what we say in a couple of minutes. 56 A.D., Paul writes the book of Romans. 64 A.D., Paul passes into glory. Paul's death. These dates give a perspective on time in the first half of the first century. Notice there are only approximately 25 years between Paul's conversion shortly after Pentecost and his letter to the Romans. 25 years. Paul was converted while in the process of apprehending believers. With Pentecost having occurred only a year or two earlier, already the church was spreading out. Paul was traveling to Damascus looking for believers. The distance from Jerusalem to Damascus is well over 100 miles, yet believers were already in Damascus. And by the way, what was the main mode of travel in those days? No freeways, no cars, and for most people, no riding animal, horses or mules. And so it's amazing. It's amazing. Prior to the conversion of Paul in Acts 9, two separate events were recorded that contributed to the rapid spread of the church. I say two significant events that were recorded, what we have recorded in Scripture. First was the great persecution of the church at Jerusalem immediately after Stephen was killed. That intense persecution caused believers in Jerusalem to disperse throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Acts 8:1. Second was the evangelistic activity of Philip, the evangelist. What a whirlwind he was, but it was under the power of God that it took place. But it was amazing. Chapter 8 of Acts records what he did in a very short time under divine power. And he did some things that we don't do today. He just took wind and flew over the space. He was carried by the Holy Spirit and just placed in different places And as an evangelist, he had amazing success. But of course, we're not saying it was still God's power, but God used his gift to convert many people to Christ. Second from the last paragraph, page 1. Second was the evangelistic activity of Philip the evangelist as recorded in Acts chapter 8. He evangelized Samaria, verse 5, and baptized both men and women, verse 12. Samaria in general received the word of God, verse 14. When Jesus said the fields are white unto harvest, he was thinking about Samaria. He knew what was coming. A huge, very successful evangelism, because God had purposed that the Samaritans, many Samaritans come to faith. Samaria in general received the word of God, verse 14. Many of the villages of Samaria were also evangelized, verse 25. Shortly after being used in the desert to save the Ethiopian eunuch, that's of course a human perspective. Philip didn't save anybody, but his gift was used. He was snatched away to the coast of Palestine, where he evangelized the coastal cities from Azotus to Caesarea, verses 39 and 40. Palestine was being rapidly, successfully evangelized. By success, I mean large numbers of people were brought to Christ. So, believers existed as far north as Damascus, Paul's intended destination, when he was stopped by Christ and converted. Page 2. Looking again at our simple chronological chart, now you're going to have to look at two pages at once. We see that Paul wrote Romans about 25 years after his conversion. Keep in mind that right after his conversion, Paul spent 3 years in the Arabian desert, Galatians 1, 17 and 18. And then 7 to 10 years in Syria and Cilicia, in his hometown of Tarsus most of that time, Galatians 1, 21. And with most of that time in Tarsus, Acts 11, 25. How do I know that? Because that's where Barnabas picked him up. Nevertheless, when Paul wrote Romans, he said, "For I will not dare to be articulating concerning the things which Christ did not work out through me." That's a double negative, which means Christ did work out through him. For obedience of the Gentiles in word and work, by ability of signs and wonders, by ability from the Spirit of God, so that I have fulfilled the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem and all around unto Illyricum. Anybody know where Illyricum is? I didn't either, so I looked it up. Illyricum is in the extreme northwestern corner of Greece. And what Paul is, northwestern corner of Greece. And Paul says he was from Jerusalem all around, circling around and through all these countries and practically all of today of what is Turkey, all the Roman provinces in that area, and all over into Greece, clear up into the northwestern corner of Greece. And he said he had fulfilled the gospel of Christ in all those areas. That's quite a feat. Now look at the next paragraph. So Paul said he had evangelized the areas from Jerusalem to extreme northwest Greece. This would include much of the area north of Jerusalem, including Samaria, Galilee, Syria, most of Asia Minor, today's Turkey, and all of Greece. He was referring to the areas covered by 2.5 of his 3 years missionary journey. Now, I say that because we believe that he wrote the book of Romans during a space of time in which he was in Greece in Acts 20, verse 3. Therefore, it does not include the last half of his third missionary journey. If we subtract the years in Arabia, 3, and the years in Tarsus, 7 to 10, Paul's statement in Romans 15 was the result of less than 7... Oh, and by the way, change this. Oh, by the way, I've got a mistake here. Start in the middle of the paragraph. If we subtract the years in Arabia, and then put an and in there, and the years in Tarsus, now, from the word after Tarsus, from the word and, clear through the scripture reference there, mark it out. and the 2 years he was incarcerated. No, that's he wasn't incarcerated till the end of Acts. He wrote Romans before he was incarcerated. So mark out and the 2 years he was incarcerated, 24-27. That's my mistake. That shouldn't be in there. So Paul's statement in Romans 15 was a result of less than, now change your number here, to 17 years of activity. This includes the year in Antioch. Yes, he spent over a year in Antioch at one point. The year and a half in Corinth, chapter 18, verse 11, and the 3 years in Ephesus, 20-31. So he didn't just flit around all the time. During these years, he spent some rather lengthy times in one location. So he wasn't, the idea that he's constantly traveling isn't true. It's generally true, but there were places where he stayed for months and sometimes several years or a year or two. So you got to subtract that. I mean, you got to take that into consideration. He was also in Antioch another long time, and that's in Acts 14:28. We also know Paul later went to Rome, and while awaiting an appointed hearing before Caesar, Acts 28:23, he was guarded by a soldier, 28:16, while having freedom to receive visitors, 28:23 and 30, without hindrance. Paul used this freedom to teach grace doctrine. Oh, I want you to turn with me to the last verse of Acts. I love what it says at the end of Acts. Last verse of Acts. Acts, in some ways, is a strange book. You will not find the gospel clearly spelled out in Acts. You can look in vain to find the gospel clearly spelled out in Acts. Where do we find the gospel clearly spelled out? Yes. Yes, and in fact, in Peter's Pentecost speech, he does not ever say in that speech. Now it does say, I know at the end of the speech, and that many other words he thoroughly witnessed, via martyreo. But it does not say, Peter does not, in the part that's recorded for us, he does not give a clear gospel. I mean, the gospel that Paul said is the gospel that saves you. He did say Christ died. He did say they sinned. But he never put Christ's death together with their sins, clearly, in that message. Acts is a transitional book. Some of Peter's contents today would not be proper for us today because it was a transitional book. The people started getting afraid. Why? Because Peter preached that after they are judged, after the Jews were judged, they were going to have the kingdom was going to come, but the judgment was first, and the people got scared. Whoa, it's coming, man. It's close. Yeah, the kingdom was to be looked forward to, but there was something coming between the kingdom and them. It was judgment. Judgment. And that was the common theme in those early years. They did not fully understand the dispensation of grace, and yet there's some interesting statements, like it says, great grace was on them all. Well, only in the dispensation of grace can you say great grace was upon them all. Right? Because the dispensation of grace is where grace is unlimited. God is displaying His grace unlimited. We'll see some of that as we go along. We also know Paul later went to Rome. Oh, and so in this last verse of Acts, let's look at it. It says in Acts chapter 28, verse 31, it says he was proclaiming with authority. In other words, he was speaking without apology, and he was speaking as if he knew what he was talking about. That was pretty common for Paul. Got him into a lot of trouble. But brothers in the Lord, you pastors, you have a right to speak like you're not apologetic if you've been studying and got it right. It's God's word. Paul preached not because Paul had authority. He said that many times. He preached because he had God's authority. And he preached with God's authority. So he preached. He's pictured here as preaching that way. Speaking with authority as a messenger from God. Preaching that way, the kingdom of God, and teaching the things generally related to the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and in an unhindered manner. The things related to Jesus Christ. What are the things related to Jesus Christ? Your position in Christ. Because that's the way you may, that's your key to manifesting Christ in your character. What else? Your enemies. How to deal with your enemies. The things related to Jesus. My Savior is victorious over all enemies. And so can I be if I follow His word. If I am willing to learn it. If I'm willing to learn that there's three enemies and I have to deal with each one of them in a different way, but they're all related to my position in Christ. That's key to victory over all my enemies. There are three enemies, three ways to defeat them, and we have to use what we've got, but we've got it. He taught that. He taught positional truth. He taught the fact that we're citizens of heaven. He taught all, well, we are citizens of heaven. Where am I now? Up there, right? Right?
Yeah. Yep.
Is that where I have my privileges, God-given privileges?
Yeah.
You betcha. Do I have any privileges down here?
No.
Not really. This is Satan's system I live in. I don't have any privileges. Don't get distracted. Because Christians are being distracted. People in California are no different than anywhere else. They're all distracted to what's happening to our country. Well, you know what? I wasn't born yesterday. It seems like to me, it seems to be getting maybe more intense. There's always been distractions. Always something in the mix in the world system to get you distracted. And always prognosticating based on what's going on in the newspaper. How about looking at God's Word, see? All right. Well, anyway, so we know that Paul wanted to go to Spain. Let's look. Let's see. The 1, 2, 3, fifth paragraph down on page 2. Fifth paragraph down. While a prisoner in Rome, Paul wrote to the Philippians saying his ministry was manifest in all the praetorium. I believe that was the official army unit guarding Caesar. And he added, and to all the rest. Philippians 1:13. He even had converts among the household of Caesar. I don't think a Caesar ever got saved, not that I know of anyway. God only knows. But some of his own household. I wonder if his wife got saved. You know, we aren't going to look at it this morning, but in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18, you've got the household of the wicked King Ahab, one of the worst kings in the history of Israel. And the very worst of the queens was his wife Jezebel. You know what Jezebel was? She was a prophet killer. She was a prophet killer. In fact, she killed a prophet. If she could find him, she killed him. She tried to kill Elijah. That's why Elijah decided to run for it. God said, why are you over here, Elijah? Because of that woman. And guess who was in the household as the steward of Ahab? A solid Old Testament believer called Obadiah, not the writer of the book, who said to Elijah, he had a conversation with Elijah, said, I have feared Jehovah from my youth. And what was he living in? The household of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, who was feeding over 300 prophets of Baal at her own table. And what did Obadiah do on the sly? What I'm saying is God has His people everywhere. He's not limited by circumstances. And what did Obadiah tell Elijah? He said, I've been hiding these prophets of God in caves to keep them away from that woman. The woman that was in, well, I don't know, she probably ran her own household. Besides Ahab, but Obadiah was close. See, God has His people wherever He wants to put them. He's not limited, right?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. So Paul got within, got right into, practically into the face of Caesar, some of Caesar's own household, some of his wives or his kids. Amazing. Because when you read Roman history, most of the time, the Caesar's household was a disaster. Incest, immorality, rampant. I'd like to know how that all worked out, not the immorality part, but how God saved these people out of Caesar's household. That would be an interesting inside story, wouldn't it? Yeah. We also know Paul wanted to go to Spain, Romans 15:24, which he probably did. So in approximately 25 years, from 31 to 56, this one man with his traveling companions probably traveled and evangelized much of the Roman world. Paul was not the only person God used in the first century. Many others were evangelizing. We will look at some of them and the amazing results God brought about in so short a time. Now, I'd like you to add some words to that, this last statement. It can be said that Acts begins and then continues. It begins and then continues with a series of energetic commands and addresses. It is part of the energetic, forceful nature of Acts. I see Acts as a book that is literally humming with divine energy as it's channeled through people. It's not a work of a man. It couldn't be a work of a man. It literally shook the Roman civilization to its roots because God was behind it. And believe me, Satan was watching and he countered. It was a fight, but God always wins because a fight is a planned fight with God. It goes His way. The rules are written by Him. I don't go into casinos. I don't like casinos. I reserve a right to not like casinos. They're building them. If you go to a casino, you're still a Christian, but I don't go into I don't go into casinos. They're building casinos in California. You can almost step across the patio to the next one. That's an exaggeration, but it's getting ridiculous. It's getting ridiculous.
Yes, it is.
They're wanting to split the last open land between Oroville and Chico in half. Split it with what? Another one of those places. And boy, I'll tell you, they're inventing Indian tribes too. Okay. All right. Well, here's the 24 addresses in the vocative. Vocative is a case in Greek that is the case of address. So it's 24 vocative addresses in Acts. Number one. The angel in Acts chapter 1 verse 11 says to the males and Galileans, why are you gazing up into heaven? They're all standing like, ah. Oh. Well, the Lord just went up and out of sight. And this angel steps in and says, hey guys, there's stuff to do down here right now God has for you. You can't get anything done by having your jaw dropped. Why are you gazing up into heaven? There's nothing to look at. The next time there's a vocative address, it's Peter. He's usually the leader of the 11 after Judas was gone. Males, brothers, it was necessary for the scripture about Judas to be fulfilled. And then, of course, they picked Matthias to be the 12th. That's in chapter 1. And then the next three, 2:14, 2:22, and 2:29, Peter's address on the day of Pentecost is split into three addresses, actually. Males, Jews, by Peter, filled by the Holy Spirit in that special way, mind-controlled. Males, Jews, give ear to my statements. These are not drunk. Males, Israelites, Jesus of Nazareth has done miracles. You crucified Him and God raised Him. That didn't get the approval of everybody, but the third address, the last third of his address, males, brothers, David spoke of the resurrection of Christ. God raised him, and he's at the right hand of God, exalted. The sixth evocative address, audience at Pentecost to Peter and the apostles. Males, brothers, what shall we do? So that was the reaction of the majority in that audience at that time. The seventh address is when Peter and John go up to the temple, and Peter, before the Sanhedrin, who calls them into question, says, Peter says to the crowd before they go to the Sanhedrin in number 7, Peter, males, Israelites, why are you marveling that this man healed? And then he explains the power of Christ that made that possible. Number 8, Peter before the Sanhedrin, verse 15. I know from verse 15 it's the Sanhedrin. Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today for the good deed done to this man, then he goes on to explain what happened. Number 9, 535, Gamaliel says, males, Israelites, take heed what you, that is the Sanhedrin that he was a part of, are doing. This is a book with a lot of addresses in it, and addresses of urgency in many cases. Stephen, number 10, 7-2, Acts 7-2, males, brothers, fathers, listen. And where did that get him? Under a rock pile. Because what he said, they didn't like to hear. Chapter 7, verse 2, he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. I'll tell you, if you want to read a divine interpretation of the history of Israel in a concise form, read that message. That's the longest address in the book of Acts, and it's the perfect, divinely stated, under divine power, total divine influence, history of Israel. It's a beautiful account of the history of Israel. And what did he say at the end? Let's see what he said at the end, verse 52. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them, which announced beforehand about the coming of the righteous one, of whom now you have been the betrayers and murderers. Well, that's how he ended the beautiful speech about Israel's history. And that was God-given. That was a God-given speech. And it put him under a rock pile. But I like what Stephen saw as his spirit was leaving. What did he see? He saw our Savior, his Savior and our Savior, standing. Standing when he's normally sitting. Standing. Why? Because he was absolutely concerned about what was going on. And he was ready to welcome Stephen into his presence. Absolutely. Standing there, watching what's going on. 13:15, number 11, 13:15. The rulers of the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia after the Old Testament reading. You know, you got a bunch of blind Jews, and they got their Old Testament to read in their synagogues. So they read a little bit, and then they say, anybody got anything to say? What they should have said is, no, nothing worthwhile. Except somebody was there he didn't realize. It was the Apostle Paul. Paul said, yeah, I got something to say. And he got up and started saying it. And that is the second to the longest discourse in the book of Acts, after Stephen. At Antioch of Pisidia, Paul spoke a long, and we have a long recorded record of what he said. And that's Numbers 12, 13, and 14. So in number 12, and Paul divides it into three addresses. Number 12 and 13, 16. Males, Israelites, and ones fearing God. Ah, what is he appealing to here? Is he appealing to grace believers? No, we're not marked by fear of God. Not under grace. He's appealing to Old Testament transitional saints. He doesn't know who they are, but he's giving them a chance to respond. And then he says again, males, brothers, sons of the race of Abraham, and the ones among you fearing God. In the same synagogue. And again, males, brothers, let it be known to you that through this man, that's Jesus Christ, is forgiveness of sins announced, and from all things for which you could not be justified from the law of Moses. That's beautiful. Things that the law of Moses could never justify, could never declare you righteous for, our Savior is taking care of. In the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. Number 15. 15:7. Peter, males, brothers in the Jerusalem conference before the apostles and elders. God from ancient times chose for the Gentiles to hear the word of the gospel through me. We're going to see later that, it's going to be interesting. We're going to see that there's some argument at the there's some arguing going on at the conference in Jerusalem between the Church of Antioch and the Church of Jerusalem. We'll see later. Arguing never gets anybody anywhere. Because arguing only brings compromise and unrighteousness. But when Peter addressed the crowd, and later when James addressed the crowd, it wasn't arguing, it was clear delivery of information. And that stopped the arguing and got the right results. So it's very interesting the way that works in the conference at Jerusalem. So in number 16, 15:3, James, males, brothers, hear me at the Jerusalem conference. The prophets agree with Peter. So James backs up Peter, and they agreed together, and that actually brought the proper results, not just argue. You know, you can argue all day about something, which implies that I have a view and you have a view, so let's, and then after a while you get worn out and compromise. God never asked for discussion about absolutes. God never asked for discussion about absolutes. Now, our job is to find out what those are. They're in His Word. They're here. And nowhere else. There's no... I had a deacon one time tell me, well, did you ever do this? And then he phrased it, then he qualified saying, because everybody does. Oh, so that makes it right. How about it's right because very few people do it? How about it's right because God says it's right? Regardless of percentages or numbers. Right? That principle hasn't changed. God told Elijah, I've got 7,000 people that haven't obeyed, bowed the knee. You think you're alone, but even if you were alone, Elijah, what difference does it make? I'm on your side. Okay, 17:22. Males, Athenians, this is Paul. I am beholding you to be superstitious in all things. Yeah. This was one of Paul's downtimes spiritually. He tried to use human wisdom and failed miserably. Then the next time you have an address is the town clerk. The town clerk in 1935, this is the Ephesians, when the uproar over the idols took place. And he's saying, males, Ephesians, settle down before the Romans come in and settle it for us. This is one of the few addresses by an unsaved man in Acts. Well, very few addresses by an unsaved. Most of it's by believers. Number 19, 21:28, the Jews of Asia. And this is where Paul gets caught. And in one sense, the rest of the book of Acts is about how he's getting caught, caused him to lose a lot of time. Yet God used it. God used it. Paul's getting caught also made it the opportunity to reach Pharaoh's household. So males, Israelites, help at Jerusalem. This is the man, Paul, teaching against the people and the law in this place. And by the way, do you know who the Jews that caught him were from? Well, it says, I already said, don't I? I didn't know I said it. Well, I said it. Jews of Asia. Interesting, isn't it? Jews of Asia came down to Jerusalem and caught him. 22:1, Paul, males, brothers at Jerusalem, hear my defense to you. That was allowed by the Kiliarch, the Roman officer. 23:1, males, brothers, I have lived in all good conscience to God until this day. This is at Jerusalem, and he's still trying to catch up. And the Kiliarch's still involved. 23:6, Paul, males, brothers, again at Jerusalem. Paul knew there were Pharisees present. I'm going to just quote what he said. I am a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. I am being judged related to hope and resurrection from dead ones. Well, when the Pharisees heard the resurrection from the dead ones, and Paul knew about the Pharisees, about the Sadducees. That's his Pharisees, should be Sadducees. And I should have said Sadducees there, not Pharisees. Change that to Sadducees. That's wrong. That should be Sadducees, not Pharisees. They didn't believe in a resurrection. 25:24, Festus, King Agrippa, and all the males present with us. And then he says, I don't understand what's going on here, but I'd like to hand him off to some other politician. Paul, males, brothers, to the leaders, leading Jews of Rome. That's the last address we have, and it's Paul trying to get in some influence, spiritual influence, with the leading Jews of Rome. It didn't work. And what you see at the end of Acts, not the last verse, which we've already looked at, but at the verse just before, is that they were being influenced by something greater than they knew about. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 28 again. I want to show you something. This is how Acts, just before the ending, takes place, when you get the Jews' reaction to Paul, and you can see what's controlling their minds. Acts 28 and verse 29. And by the way, I take verse 29 as part of the text. Some of your interlinears are going to leave verse 29 out. One of those interlinears is mine. It's called a Marshall. But I do not accept that. I accept what the King James Version says. The King James Version being part of the accepted manuscripts of the Byzantine tradition. I do not take Alexandrian texts as being valid here. They leave the whole verse 29 out, and they leave out a very important part of the ending of Acts, because it tells you at the end of Acts in verse 29 that the Jews are controlled by what they're, and you can see what they're controlled by what they're doing. So let's read verse 29. And when Paul had said these words, the Jews departed and had much disputing among themselves. What does that tell you is controlling them at this point? The evil age. The age of what? The age of debate. The age of contesting anything that's stated to be absolute. Do you know what our country's run by? Do you know what they do in Washington, D.C.? To the frustration of the population? What bothers me is that the people complain about they're not making decisions, but the decisions they want them to make are unrighteous. What they want them to do is unrighteous. So, but what do they do in Washington, D.C.? I'm tired. Let's get together in the middle. Right? What does that bring? More on unrighteousness, right? So we've got a government that's run by the evil age, and we've got an economy that traditionally has been run by greed. What do I mean by that? Competition. It's called free market system. Do you think most of the businessmen are Christians? Top dog wins, right? Prices are cheaper because he can make it better and cheaper and faster, right? But what's his motive? Flesh. Works pretty good, doesn't it? Well, it's all unrighteous. It's all part of the world system. Stop thinking of your country as Christian. Okay. Get your mind on this, folks. Your citizenship is in heaven. Oh, I know, you may be an American. I'm not ashamed of having an American. I'm an American citizen. I'm not ashamed of that. But I'm much more excited about the citizenship this book talks about. This book doesn't talk about American citizenship. It talks a little bit about Roman citizenship, but it never says that was anything either. Right? Points to observe. All but two of the addresses begins with males. Now, you see in your King James, men, it's the word male. It's the word male, not men. It's actually the male versus female. It is Old Testament in orientation for the most part. Acts is a transitional book. Acts is a book of authoritative addresses. There's urgency in these addresses. It was time for the church to come into existence and flourish. And I added from my own notes, 75%, three-quarters of the addresses are made by believers. That's just a side note. Most of them are made by believers in the body of Christ, even if they didn't know at the very beginning they were part of the body of Christ. So now we're in section 2. We're in the original group. The original group that became part of the church started out with about 120 individuals. This group was all the apostles to Israel listed in Matthew 10, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, the traitor. He was replaced by Matthias less than 10 days before the day of Pentecost. There were also some unnamed women and Mary, Jesus' mother, with her four sons. If you want to know their names, go to Matthew 13:35. There were well over 100 unidentified persons in this group. Until Pentecost, they spent their time during the 10 previous days in worshipful prayer and supplication to God, Acts 1:14. The 120 were already experiencing a cohesiveness that later would be made more real and deep by a point of truth related to the body of Christ. They weren't aware of it yet, but they would become aware of it. In Him there is no bond nor free. In Him there is neither male nor female. Christ had told the 11 apostles to wait for the promise from the Father, which promise you heard from me, Acts 1:4. This is page 4. He was talking to the whole group. Therefore, they were a cohesive group based upon common teaching heard from Christ during the previous 40 days. The teaching of Jesus during those days was about the things related to the kingdom of God. This teaching was the backbone for early doctrine from the apostles to Israel. This doctrine had the effect of immediately separating them from other Jews. Later in this paper, we will look at a list of what this doctrine, teaching or doctrine was causing them to do. Now... I tackled it, and it tackled me. The issue of who are the apostles in Acts. The word apostle occurs 30 times in the book of Acts. But who are they? And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is, in the New Testament, there are two groups of apostles. There are the ones, the easy ones to name, are the ones in Matthew chapter 10, where you have all 12 of them named, with including the traitor, Judas, who was an apostle to Israel, in the group of counted as an apostle to Israel until his demise. So, in the book of Acts, you have transition from law to grace. And what does the word apostle, when it occurs in its 30 times of occurrences, which group does it refer to? Frankly, after looking at it in the long, you might come up with a different. I came up with the concept that I cannot clearly say that the word apostle in the book of Acts refers to the apostles to Israel more than a couple of times, maybe three times. Beyond that, I see a group of men sitting in Jerusalem, not doing, well, they're doing things, but they're not going anywhere except Peter and John. But who are Peter and John? They're the two that are in both groups. They're the only two in both groups. So, let's read this paragraph. When did the term apostle in Acts change meaning from the apostles to Israel to the apostles to the church? This is a difficult question and not easily answered. Early in Paul's apostolic career, 3 years after salvation, there were apostles to the church in Jerusalem. We know that from Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul speaks of another kind of an apostle that included James, the Lord's brother. Now you understand there's three main James in the New Testament. There's the two James that are found in the list in Matthew 10, son of Alphaeus, and brother of John, I think, are the two.
Zebedee, sons of Zebedee.
Sons of Zebedee, James and John. And then there's James, the brother of the Lord, that's not in that list, but is seen in Jerusalem by Paul, as Paul says in the first chapter of Galatians. So, Paul speaks of another kind of apostle that included James, the Lord's brother. That would identify the apostles of which he spoke here as the apostles to the church. James was never part of the apostles to Israel. At least some of the apostles to the church were in Jerusalem at that early date. Well, I think so. However, it is difficult to know where apostle refers to the apostles to the church, to know which group it refers to. Out of the 30 occurrences of the word apostle in Acts, it seems only three can be clearly identified as referring to the apostles to the church, and I've listed the three there for you. The first occurrence is Peter and John. That's in chapter 8, verse 18. When they find out that Samaria is being evangelized and they go out of Jerusalem into Samaria to find out what's going on and add their blessing and their influence to that evangelistic effort. And then the other two times are during the missionary journeys of the first missionary journey where Paul and Barnabas are paired together, and they're called, and the word apostle refers to them. And that's clearly the apostles to the church. The other 27 occurrences refer to a group of men living in Jerusalem and are not easily identified. The book of Acts is a book of transition. Okay, we're going to try to get through section 3 before we have a break, and I think I can do it if I can talk like a machine gun. Section 3, page 4. Peter, the unlikely main speaker of Pentecost. Jesus placed upon Peter the name Peter, which means little stone. Peter's original name was Simon. Jesus named Peter for his lack of spiritual weight. He was like a little stone that might be picked up and tossed. And when Jesus said upon this, you shall be called Peter, Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. He wasn't talking about Peter, and the Roman Catholic Church is dead wrong. He didn't build the church on Peter. He built it on what Peter had previously said. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what he built it upon. What's he mean? The bedrock, which is different than the word Petros, is the deity of Jesus Christ, who he is. Upon that, he built his church. That's why, folks, no matter how it appears, the church will accomplish what was planned to be accomplished, and the church will become the bride of Christ and rule and reign with him. Peter was originally loud-mouthed and impetuous. When Jesus began telling the 12 disciples that he would be killed and resurrected, Peter rebuked him and told him, God forbid this thing shall not by any means be to you. Oh yeah? That was God's plan. Peter wasn't going to change that. It was Peter who said to Jesus, though all be scandalized, yet I won't. Peter began to repeatedly say to Jesus, behold, we've left all and followed you. What do we get? That was the implication. He didn't say, what do we get? He stopped with, well, we've left all and followed you. You ever come to that frame of mind with the Lord? It's an unrighteous frame of mind. It's not really righteous. Because you've got everything. You've already got it. What else do we need? Right? Jesus said to Peter, you have little faith. Why did you hesitate? Peter said to Jesus, explain the parable to us. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, deity is an... He believed in his deity. It is an excellent thing for us to be here. If you desire, I'll make three tents. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. You know, this guy lacked. At this point, he lacked. Why would the Lord need him to make tents when he'd brought Moses and Elijah out of Hades, for crying out loud? A tent would be an easy thing to do. I'll make a tent. How long is it going to take Peter to make tents? And besides that, I got a problem. I don't have anywhere in Scripture that says he was a tent maker. So boy, can you imagine a tent put together by Peter?
Yeah, made out of tent.
It'd be kind of a smelly project, wouldn't it? Peter said to Jesus, how often shall my brother sin against me and shall I forgive him? Until seven times? And of course, you know, Jesus' reply was no, till seven times 70. But anyway, Peter said to Jesus, though it might be necessary to die with you, by no means will I deny you. Jesus told Peter that Satan earnestly begged to sift him like wheat, but I restricted him related to you. Jesus also told Peter in the hours before his resurrection, I am saying to you, Peter, a cock shall not crow today until you deny me three times. Now you know me three times. It was impetuous Peter who, having a sword because Jesus said to get one, tried to cut off a man's head and only cut off his ear. You know, you got to give the guy credit. He'd try anything for one time. It was Peter who became exasperated by Jesus' repeated questions at the Sea of Galilee. Jesus' questions were designed to display his complete unpreparedness of at that time to minister to church saints. Jesus asked three questions. The first two, you're going to have to read this yourself. We aren't going to read it this morning. The first two questions show that Peter did not yet have even an Old Testament love for Christ. Do you love me more than these? And Peter didn't even have that. The third question was designed to imply that Peter's fondness was unstable. Christ was pointing out that Peter was not yet prepared spiritually to live his life for the body of Christ. But you know what? God took that man and used him. He took him and used him. That same Peter would be crucified for his faith and leadership as Christ predicted. And we got the verses. That same Peter was about to become one of the primary leaders in the earliest days of the church. And we're going to cut off for 10 minutes.
And I know you asked that.
There was wobbling time.
Of course there was. You know. But.